Because YouTube people are not here yet. So we have to wait on them, I guess. Or the Pinterest people. I hear they're not here yet. I got much grief about my Pinterest comment that I'm supposed to apologize for. Well, I'm glad everyone decided to stay and to listen. I want to first of all thank everyone for their questions. We had a lot of questions. Hopefully we'll get through most of them. But let's start off with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift that you sent into this world 2,000 years ago almost. This one who was majestic and holy and infinite and eternal would stoop so low as to become a man. Father, we are humbled by the humility that Christ showed, and we are in awe of you and your plan and your sovereignty and your rule over all things great and small. Father, we thank you for the love that you have lavished upon us in Christ. Father, we thank you for this time we could spend together. We pray you would be with David. We thank you for the opportunity we have to hear from him. We pray that everything we say and do here today would bring you honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
I thought we would start off with, I know some of you have had the opportunity to hear David's testimony, but I thought we'd start off with just David sharing from his heart about his testimony and how the Lord has worked in his life, and then we'll get started on the questions. So, David.
Thanks again for allowing me to be here. I grew up in Douglasville, so I'm a child of this town. I grew up going to Bright Star United Methodist Church, not far from here. I did not have any saving understanding of Jesus Christ while I was at that church. I didn't have an understanding of the gospel. My home, my upbringing was what I would call a nominal Christian home. My mom, whom many of you met today, my mom went regularly to church. My dad did not. And I was dragged as a young person to church in my formative years. I had some intellectual understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, but certainly no grasp of my need of him as my Savior. I went to a retreat as a teenager about the time my parents were getting a divorce. And for the first time, I think I ever heard the gospel, and I perceived that Christ was a Savior for sinners and I needed him. And there was an emotional response, but still no embrace of Christ for me, trusting in him to save me from my sins. Throughout my high school years, again, no turning to Jesus, I ended up going to pursue a music degree at Clayton State College locally. After a year, I went away for 1 year at Brevard College in North Carolina, but came back to Clayton State College. While I was at Clayton State, I had a group of friends who just so happened to be Reformed, Calvinistic in their understanding of things, and they were persuasive in the way that they lived their lives as Christians, and it was convincing to me that something wasn't right with the way I was living my life. While I came back to this area, I continued to go to Bright Star United Methodist Church, and there was a Bible study going on there called Disciple Bible Study. It was a group of people going through through the Bible in about 34 weeks. I took that class with my mom, with my grandparents, and began having contact with the Scriptures seriously for the first time. And for 34 weeks, I read the Bible. I was very diligent and did it. The next year, I actually taught that class, but I still wasn't a believer yet. It was kind of a Pilgrim's Progress type struggle and journey with a burden on my back. And for 2 years, while I was really dealing with some sin issues in my own life, with a lot of intellectual knowledge, growing conviction of sin, it came to a crisis point my senior year in college. I went to a campus outreach Christmas conference with a friend of mine, and I heard a sermon on Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And it hit me powerfully that I knew I was not living for the glory of Jesus Christ. I was living for David. And at that moment, I was confronted with the claims of Christ. I repented of my sin and trusted in Jesus. God took a lot of knowledge that had been growing here and brought it here. And I think what is unique about my conversion is I had a sense that I wanted to serve Christ immediately. Because in a sense, I already was. I was teaching a youth Sunday school class and teaching adults in Bible study. And I wanted to be doing that with the rest of my life. I turned away from a music degree that I was pursuing, and within 3 months started working towards how can I serve God in ministry. Got involved in youth ministry within just a few months, and for the next 2 years was teaching youth and young people. And then within that next year, God led me to the Reformed faith. Not through the pressing of my friends, who were very careful. They never tried to convince me about their Calvinistic convictions. But one of my friends who I went to school with was the daughter of Tom Irby, who was former pastor at Harvester PCA. And I started going to meet with some people at Harvester. And Tom Irby had a tremendous influence upon me, spending time with me, talking to me about the things of God, meeting with me, reading Psalms with me, showing me how to have a quiet time, reading the Westminster Confession of Faith with me, and leading me to a deeper knowledge of the things of God. And it soon became very evident that I needed to go to seminary, that God was calling me to the pastorate. And that's how He led me to Himself and to the Reformed faith. And that next year, at another campus outreach conference in Chattanooga, Tennessee, I met my wife, who was also a member at Harvester PCA. And I won't get into that very long story as to how the Lord brought us together. But it's a wonderful story. And sometime you should ask her testimony, which is pretty remarkable as well. But the Lord drew me to see the filth of my sin and my need to cling to Christ, and has given me a remarkable privilege to serve Him. Since I've been in ministry, I have served in Brandon at Lakeland Presbyterian Church, working with young people. I was an intern at Second Pres Yazoo City for a couple of years. Then when I graduated seminary from RTS Jackson, I served first as an assistant pastor and then an associate pastor. And then I was their interim pastor, and then I was the senior pastor. So I've done everything but be the secretary and janitor at Second Pres in Yazoo City. And I've been there for 11 years or so. So that's my testimony.
Very good. Philosophy of ministry and worship. Maybe you could, after you drink some water, have a...
I don't know how many of y'all had the opportunity to read my little blurb in the bulletin about philosophy of ministry. I won't say verbatim what I wrote here, but I will point you to it because it summarizes what my philosophy of ministry is and gives you a little connection to John Calvin as well. In 1544, John Calvin wrote a treatise called The Necessity of the Reformation of the Church. And he essentially said the reason the church needs to be reformed is worship. Which is probably not why you would... If somebody polled you, why does the church need to be reformed at the time of the Reformation? That's probably not what we would have put. Worship. We might have said justification by faith alone or something like that. But he said worship. And he wrote this very powerful sentence, bringing the worship of God back to the rule of His Word. That everything needs to be Word-centered. That, in a nutshell, is my philosophy of ministry. That everything needs to be centered on the Word of God. We have these little, quick, pithy little sayings about how that is to be spelled out in our worship. And I did put that in this little statement that we are to... We're to preach the Word, we're to hear the Word, we're to sing the Word, we're to pray the Word, we're to see the Word in the sacraments. That's what we want to see taking place in a ministry. And it's what's called an ordinary means of grace ministry. It's really not so ordinary because God takes those means of grace, the Word, prayer, sacraments, and He uses them to transform our lives. As we partake of the Word, He changes us. He conforms us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a nutshell, that would be my philosophy of ministry. God sanctifies us by the Word of truth. As we crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word, like newborn babies, we grow up in salvation. We are to be speaking to one another the Word of God. And as we exhort one another with that Word, in Hebrews 3, we are protected against the deceitfulness of sin. So it's constantly from the public ministry pointing you to the Word. Actually, in worship, Colossians 3, we are singing to one another the Word, speaking to one another the Word, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, so that we're strengthened with the Word in worship. So everything we do is Word-based, and that's what we want to see, and that's my philosophy of ministry. And it should be not only public, but as Paul says, and this will piggyback on what he'll ask me, I'm sure, about shepherding shortly, and from house to house, that what I would come to you in a shepherding ministry, and I would admonish you, and I would bring you the Word, bringing it to bear on your soul, exhorting you in repentance unto God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that through the Word you would be strengthened and encouraged to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from sin perpetually, that you would be pressed from the Word on to glory. So in a nutshell, that would be my philosophy of ministry.
How about your thoughts on the Lord's Day?
On the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is vital for our growth in grace. It's been called, and I'm sure you're familiar with these terms, the market day of the soul. It's so vital to the well-being of the people of God that when Adam and Eve are in the garden, before there's any sin, God gives a day for worship. This is a creation ordinance. He establishes a day of worship set apart for the well-being of man, that they would worship Him. The Sabbath is not made for man, but man for the Sabbath, Jesus will say in Mark chapter 3. So from the very beginning of creation, we have the principle of man's need of a Sabbath for rest, but rest for the purpose of worship. And we see this principle carried out all the way through the Scriptures. We see it corrupted by Pharisaical law perversion, and Jesus rescuing it, where He says again in Mark chapter 3, or 2 into 3, that He is the Lord of the Sabbath, that He regulates how it's to function. And He gives us three principles, not telling us what we shouldn't do on the Sabbath, but focusing on what we shall do on the Sabbath. Works of necessity, piety, and mercy. That this day is a gift of God to us for our well-being. And if we honor the Lord on this day, it's His day, Isaiah 58, to be used for our benefit, that we would grow in grace, and that we would be prospering in our souls. And if we think about those three principles that He's given for our good, works of necessity, piety, and mercy, they guide us as to how we're to use the day for our God's purposes. Why has God given us this day? He's given us the day that we might grow in holiness, that we might know Him better, that we might be prepared for our Sabbath rest to come. There's this beautiful word that's invented by whoever wrote Hebrews. And if y'all can figure that out, I'd love for you to tell me. In Hebrews chapter 4, sabbatismos. It's the word means Sabbath rest. The word is the actual Sabbath is meant to be a picture of the glory that is to come. So the Sabbath is a glimpse of heaven. That's what the day is to be. So as we gather together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it's a glimpse of heaven to us. It's a glimpse of our eternal rest. It's a refreshment on our weary road in this life, where we receive the Word of God preached to our souls, where we hear psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and sing the songs of Zion, where we pray together, where we're experiencing community, where the Lord Jesus Christ meets specially with His people, that we would be refreshed week by week by week until we reach glory. That's the specialness, if you will, of the Sabbath to our souls. And we neglect it to our spiritual, you know, detriment. We cannot neglect the Sabbath. It's vital for our sanctification. So that's would be, in a nutshell, again, my view of the Lord's Day and why it's so important to us.
Give me your thoughts and even your practice of personal piety, family piety.
My thoughts on piety or personal piety is what's very important. We see the Lord Jesus have a practice of prayer, of communion with His Father. And that must be the practice of not only a minister, but of every believer, to commune with God, to know God. Here's what I do. When I wake up in the morning, the first thing that I do is to read my Bible. And, you know, as I get ready in the morning, while I'm fixing my hair, staring at myself in the mirror, I have my iPad out with a little app, ESV Study Bible app, that reads the Bible to me. So I listen, I read a chapter of the Old Testament usually, or a chapter of the New Testament, depending on what I've read when I first woke up, and then I read another chapter or listen to a chapter from the Old or New Testament as I'm getting ready in the morning. And then, as I go to the office or to my study, I spend time with somebody who's going to stimulate my soul to deeper devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. For me, right now, that happens to be John Owen. I have read this year through John Owen's Communion with God. And he's a book on communing with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and how you can have deepening fellowship with each person of the Trinity. It's the best book I've ever read. Really. It's the best book I've ever read on how to know God. It's fabulous. I just finished that, and I've started now a call to spiritual mindedness, which I'm reading. And same thing, I spend about 25 minutes reading Owen, and then I spend time in prayer, reflecting on what I've read and praying through my repenting of what I've just read, because I've been convicted of my sin, praying through my needs as a man of God, repenting of my personal sins, my sins of omission and commission, praying for my family, and praying for the needs in the church. As far as my piety as a family, we have family worship. We do that pretty much every night. We are right now working through 1 Corinthians 13 as a family. We took a pause on reading through the book of Acts, which is what we had been doing. But I just discerned the need for our family to work on loving one another. So that's why we're doing that. And we're just doing it word by word. We pray together. We open with prayer. We read. We talk about it. I ask my kids questions. And then we stop. And then I ask one of my children to pray to close. We have spiritual conversations with our children on a regular basis. And pray with them as needs arise. And of course, you know, there's discipline as need arise, and we pray together when those times come. Now, I'm not telling you all the other things that I do. I have other books that I read. There are other little devotionals that I read, from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening to a book called A Voices from the Past, and other things that I do during the day. But those are the regular things that kind of mark my piety. It's vital that we have disciplined practices of piety, that we would draw close to the Lord every day and spend time analyzing our soul and repenting of personal sin, that we would draw near to the Lord.
Have you ever come across a verse that helped you pick a tie out?
No.
No, I swear. Hospitality. What are your thoughts about hospitality?
Hospitality. Let me say two kind of broad, sweeping things about hospitality. Obviously, a requirement for an elder is to be hospitable. So every elder must be hospitable. And it's been a practice of our home to seek to be hospitable. The way we've done that in our house is we do have Bible study in our home on a regular basis. In our congregation, we've had spring Bible studies and fall Bible studies. So we host the congregation through our home and Bible study. We have a group of young people that meets that we host. I would say it's probably about every 6 weeks coming through the house. You know, when missionaries come through, we've got folks coming in and out of our house. And then we have folks that we have in our congregation that, of course, we're having periodically people coming in our house. So that's how we personally practice hospitality. In terms of hospitality beyond that, the Christian's duty is to practice hospitality. So it's not just the must for the elder, it's a must for the people of God. Paul speaks on this issue in Romans 12, and actually he puts it rather strongly. He says, pursue hospitality, is his literal language. That's something we're to chase after. And he puts it in the context in Romans 12 of how we're to love one another. So it's to be a demonstration of sincere love. You see the same thing in 1 Peter 4. Be hospitable to one another. And then he adds this phrase, without complaint. That's a striking thing for him to say. We know that we're supposed to do it, but then he adds the attitude with which we're supposed to do it, without complaint. Now, in the first century and second century context, and even to the third, hospitality was necessary for the way the church functioned because of that's where you had church. Churches were meeting in homes. There was persecution of the brethren. Visiting ministers stayed in. There were no motels at the time. We've kind of come away from that, and we don't meet in a house as a church. Persecution is not much of an issue in the West, so we're not fleeing from persecution to take refuge in a home. But the principle still applies, and it also reflects our shared life together. We're one in Christ, and we're the family of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hospitality must demonstrate that. We must show that we are a people united to the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore united to one another, and that we have a mutual affection for one another. So hospitality must evidence that in the congregation by demonstrating those principles.
Thank you. Tell us about your thoughts on the pastor's working relationship with the session, change of leadership. You've got two tech fans on the session. Is this going to be a working thing for you or what?
That last part might be difficult. The pastor's working relationship with the session, obviously it's vital to have one, a working relationship with the session. I preached not too long ago through the book of Philippians, which is a book about unity. And Paul presses there that we would have, as a people, one mind and one heart standing together for the gospel. That must be how the eldership functions. I might use some phrases here that not all of you are familiar with, but what's called a two-office view of the ministry. That there's elder and there's deacon. That would be the view that I hold. And amongst the elder, you know, you have a teaching elder and a ruling elder. But even amongst the teaching elder and ruling elder, there's not a sharp dichotomy, not a sharp separation between these two types of elders. They're all elders, and they're all shepherds. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, when Peter is telling the eldership how they're to function, he says that they're to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. And he tells them how they're to do it. They're to do it with willingness and eagerness, showing themselves as an example among the flock. But he didn't stop and say, I'm only talking to teaching elders, the guy who stands up in the pulpit and preaches. Or I'm only talking to ruling elders, I'm not talking to the guy who stands up in the pulpit and preaches. He says, elders, I speak to you as your fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God among you. It means he's talking to all of them. They all share the mutual responsibility of shepherding the flock of God. So, that means that these body of elders work together. There has to be a relationship amongst them to shepherd the flock of God together. That means there's parity, there's equality amongst the body to shepherd the flock of God. Paul also says in Acts chapter 20, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders at a town called Miletus, he tells them to shepherd the flock of God among you, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And he tells them to be on guard, for among yourselves, wolves are going to rise up and scatter the flock. So that means, again, parity is seen. These group of men must watch out for one another. So there must be parity, and these elders must have a working relationship where they can watch out for one another. So it can't be a situation where one man is so high over the others that these guys can't hold him accountable. There's mutual accountability. So if I were to come in and be amongst you men, the eldership, there has to be what's called a submission to the brethren. I'm accountable to you and you're accountable to me. And there has to be a working relationship. There would also be these elders have been here and they know the people. And I would have to respect their knowledge of the people and work with them and shepherd with them and labor with them and understand their knowledge of the people and grow with them in knowing how to shepherd this flock. It couldn't be that, you know, I'm the hotshot new guy and I think I know everything. I would have to be learning from them and respecting their leadership and their pastoral oversight, because we don't use this terminology in the PCA for whatever reason, but they're pastors because that's what they're called in the Bible. They're all pastors alongside of me, and we pastor together. So that would be how I would see our relationship.
Okay. Samuel Noonan had an excellent question that I'm fearful of. What is your favorite color? And please don't say red.
Well, I'm going to disappoint you.
Oh.
It's red.
That's Samuel's favorite color, too.
What color is your soda cup?
But the tea inside of it is what I'm drinking it from. And it's brown. Yes, thank you, my red soda cup. Evangelism. Thoughts on it? Practically, how does the church go about doing it?
Yeah. Again, let me have two avenues of thought on evangelism. I think that the Bible speaks about evangelism in two related ways. One line of thought in evangelism is the public ministry of the word. We're all familiar, I think, with the line of thought in Romans chapter 10, where Paul talks about how everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him who they've never believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they never heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings the good news? And then there must be one sent to bring the good news. Well, who is the one sent? Of course, he's the preacher. There must be a gospel herald, a preacher, to proclaim the good news for the lost to hear. And if you follow the book of Acts, for instance, how are most people converted? Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 7, Acts 10, Acts 13, Acts 17. I could go on. It's through preaching. It's through the preaching of the gospel. The public ministry of the word. There's an evangelistic element in the public ministry of the word. You heard that this morning. There must be an intentional evangelistic element in the public ministry of the word. That's vital. That's a pattern in the Bible. It's everywhere. And if that is missing, well, then you're not really a gospel preacher. So the church must press that, and the eldership must be responsible to make sure that element is never lacking. There has to be a gospel element, of evangelistic element in the preaching of the word. Now, I'm sure the question is also intended to ask about individual personal evangelism, but I also wanted to make that point. Individual personal evangelism. Clearly, the Bible also speaks about personal evangelism, which we all engage in. And the Bible also presses this issue. It presses it in a number of ways where we could talk about it from, you know, Matthew 5, letting our light shine before men so they see our good works and praise our Father who is in heaven. We can see it, that same principle in Philippians 2 about, you know, we live amongst a crooked and perverse generation in which we shine as stars in the universe. We see it in 1 Peter 2, where we live amongst the Gentiles in such a way that they see our good works and they glorify the Father on the day of visitation. In all those passages, you're seeing a similar theme, that holiness leads to evangelism. Holiness leads to evangelism. So much so that in 1 Peter 3, people will be moved to ask, as you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, they will be moved to ask the question, what is this reason for the hope in you? And then you can give opportunity, you'll have the opportunity to share the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also the line of thought in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. As you live among outsiders, people who aren't Christians, let your words be full of grace and seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how to respond to any person who asks you. Now, that response is probably intended to be you're giving a defense for the gospel, kind of like in 1 Peter 3. So in light of our evangelistic efforts as individuals, we need to be equipped to respond to whoever might ask us. So in view of personal evangelism efforts, it's always good for the church to have perhaps classes on evangelism to equip our people to know how to respond. But the overwhelming evidence of the New Testament is we have to live holy lives in order to have the opportunity for evangelism. Because if you don't live like a Christian consistently, then you won't have the opportunity to share the gospel faithfully when it arises. So those are the two avenues of thought in evangelism that the scriptures really stress. The preaching of the gospel publicly and privately, your life gives you the opportunity to share a word in season as you have opportunity.
I'm going to give you a minute to get some water. This next question has to do with Acts 2:42, and I'm going to read it for those who don't know it by heart. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then after that, for a few verses, we hear about how that affected the way these early Christians lived, and the selling of their possessions and their worship and their fellowship. I was wondering if you could comment on this verse and maybe some thoughts about the early church in particular and the way they lived versus how we would live.
Sure. Acts 2:42 tells us the simplicity of the life of the early church in its worship. Actually, it's what you see the reformers like Calvin and Bucer going back to say here is what the church should be doing in its worship. They are focusing on the teaching, praying, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and fellowship they use for giving, that this should be part of the life of the church. These are the simple things that the church should be doing. And they also recognize there should be a communal life of the church. The church is one people in community together. These verses do form the background of our own Confession of Faith chapter of the communion of the saints. Where we do have to recognize a distinction between, I think, what's in Acts 2, 42 to 47, and what we should be doing now is, and the question you should always ask when you're reading Acts, what is normative for the life of the church? What should be normal practice for the church always? And what was unique to that period of time? For instance, there are times in that period where tongues are being poured out. Should we expect that to be normal? Now, I don't think so. Should we expect everybody selling their possessions to be normal now? I don't think so either. Our confession makes a very helpful comment. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it when you were reading this chapter before. But it says this, and I'll read it to you. This is chapter 26, paragraph 3. And you can look on if you'd like. This is page 864 in your pew Bible. Excuse me, in your hymnal. 864 of the Communion of the Saints. This is paragraph 3. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Our communion that we have together, our oneness in Christ, doesn't fall into communism. That means that just because I'm one with you in Christ doesn't now mean you own all my stuff, or I own all your stuff. That's the general principle. So something that happened in the early church is people gave their things as they were sharing all things in common. But does that mean it's normative that we should all now go sell all our possessions and donate it to the church and live in a commune? No, it's not normative for the church to do that. But there is a principle, a really, really important principle. We are one people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to freely share with one another as need arises. That's vital. And that's the principle I think Acts 2, 42 to 47 is really stressing.
That's good. That's helpful. In your 11 plus years of ministry, this may be a little wrong to ask you, but I'm going to ask you anyway. Strengths and weaknesses that you've seen in yourself in your ministry.
Strengths and weaknesses in myself. You didn't give me much time to reflect on that one. I think that weaknesses, I think, are easy to think of first. Well, I'm young, so I think I have a lot of weaknesses in leadership, because I'm youthful. I have a lot of room to grow and mature. I haven't seen a lot. I've seen some things, but I'm 37, so I've got a lot of growing up to do. General youthfulness, I think, is a weakness. I think that I'm a reserved person by nature, so I might not be the quickest person to confront an issue because of my reserved nature. I'm introverted, and I think that I'm growing to learn to overcome that as I've recognized my personality type and what I have to confront quickly and what I might can let go. So I think those are weaknesses in me. Strengths. I just said it was a weakness. But because of I'm introverted, I'm not quick to react to things. You know, I don't fly off the handle easily. I can be patient. It might be dispositional, and not just patient. It might just appear that I'm being patient. But I listen well. I'm a good listener. and reflective and ponder. And I'm very analytical, which helps in terms when it comes to analyzing a text and preaching it, thinking through its implications on bringing it to you and applying it to you, whether it be in a public context or privately. That's a strength. Those are a couple of things.
Good. Well, an introverted Georgia fan, that's got to be about the best kind of Georgia fan there is. And finally, somebody younger than me. That's also nice. Give us your thoughts on the church's role in education, knowing that your church in Yazoo City has a school associated with it. So education maybe within the four walls of the church, and then your thoughts on education outside.
I think that the church does have a role to play in education when it comes to, you know, training our children in our most holy religion. And we see that obviously the primary, you know, trainer of our children would be our parents. Obviously, Deuteronomy 6 would be the text we go to here in impressing what God has taught us upon our children, as the Lord, you know, Moses has told us of the Lord to teach our children when they, you know, when you lie down, sit at home, walk by the way, etc. This is the most important responsibility that parents have in conveying that your love of the Lord, your God, with all your heart, mind, and soul, when as you take these truths and pressing upon your children. But both in the Old Covenant and the New, there's a principle of the church bringing truth to bear upon children. You see it in the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 31, as the covenant community gathered in Deuteronomy 31, God's people were told to, as they gathered, the people of God were to be taught in their children as if they didn't know. And you kind of, when you read Deuteronomy 31, you kind of scratch your head and think, well, wait a minute now, if Deuteronomy 6 is going on and the parents were teaching their children, how could they not know? Well, it seems to be that there's dual responsibility, that parents were instructing their children and the church, the covenant community, was also teaching. Then you get the principle, say, in Psalm 145. This one generation is telling the next the wonders of the Lord. And that's not just parent to parent. It's broader than that. It's covenant community wide. So the whole covenant community is passing on the great truths of the Lord to the next generation. So that's a very educational focused thing. We're taking all the great things of God and we're bringing them to the next generation. This carries over into the new covenant. How do we see it? Well, obviously, the parental responsibility continues. Fathers are exhorted in Ephesians 6 about training their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But then in the Great Commission, as we take the gospel and carry it to the nations, we're to baptize and teach. And what are we to teach? You remember what the text says? Everything that Jesus has taught. That's pretty overwhelming. So don't just teach the gospel, the narrow gospel, and leave it. We teach everything that Jesus has taught. That's very thorough. Well, that means the church has an educational role to play in the lives of our people. That is coupled with what the parents are doing. So the church has a vital role to play in educating our children and our young people. How have we seen that played out historically? Well, again, I go back to the Reformation because I think that's a critical place where this was thought through. That's why Martin Luther and John Calvin and men like them wrote catechisms. They did it because they took that responsibility seriously. And they wrote them for the training of children. I don't know how many of y'all have memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism or worked at it, but that was written for the training of children, not for the training of adults. It was for children. The larger catechism was for the adults, to take you deeper. So it's important to have an educational ministry of the church to train children. So, I mean, that would be my brief answer on the relationship between church and education and how we are to be involved in that.
How about your plans for continued studies?
I haven't thought a terrible, much about this. I do have, desires to do some further education. What that will look like, how it will play out, not entirely sure. I have never, ever wanted to do more study to the neglect of pastoral ministry. I was influenced pretty early on after I got out of seminary by two men, one being Pastor Ted Donnelly, who's in Northern Ireland, who is a close friend, another by Pastor Albert N. Martin, who's, both these men are no longer pastoring, they're retired ministers, but they did this for 40 plus years. And they told me, David, don't go to get education and be one of those guys who is a seminary professor and has never done it, never pastored. It's kind of like having a heart doctor who has never worked on any hearts and goes to train other heart doctors, but he doesn't know what he's doing. He's never actually worked on a heart. Well, why would you want to guy training pastors who's never been a pastor? It didn't really make any sense. So they really pressed me that way. So my conviction from right out of the gate was I never wanted to go get any study or more study just for the sake of getting a degree or to have a disconnect from the church, from the local church. If I were to do study, it would be because I wanted to study something, not because I wanted a doctor by my name. And if I wanted to do that, it would also be always in connection with ministry to the local church, because that's what I think I'm called to do.
Give us your thoughts on the seemingly increasing liberal element that is in the PCA.
The PCA... is a hard one to figure out at times. I'm very concerned about the direction of the denomination right now, particularly over the last 3-4 years at General Assembly, as I've seen the way men argue and the thought process that leads to where we are as a denomination. I think that we are taking our standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms, less and less seriously. We are not as quick to say men are teaching false doctrine as we ought to be. And when we argue, and I mean when we have debate over substantial issues, it's always about procedure and not about Scripture. And that's a tremendous concern to me. Those are very discouraging signs about where the direction the denomination is headed. I don't know when liberalism will overtake the PCA. Some could make the argument of what it already has in some places. But I think that we're headed the wrong direction. And if we don't arrest things quickly, it will be insurmountable, going the wrong direction. So I have some very major concerns about the future of our denomination. We're not unified in any way on some very, very vital issues on how we interpret, obviously, our confessional standards, on what it means to worship, on philosophy of ministry, on our commitment to Scripture sometimes. So I have some grave concerns about the future of our denomination.
as do many of us. Give us your thoughts on how a local church should relate to the local people, the culture, political and economic structures that surround it. How does...
I'll probably pick up some things I've already said here with how we relate to our local culture. Obviously, the principle I mentioned about holiness leads to evangelism would greatly affect how we would relate to our local community. We should be those who, first of all, recognize that we're aliens and strangers in a hostile environment. We've been redeemed out of the world, but yet we're in the world. That's the biblical principle. And if you follow along and say 1 Peter would be a great place to see this biblical principle, how we've been rescued and we're now aliens and strangers headed to the world to come. We're citizens of heaven, you know, waiting to be redeemed. But we're headed somewhere. But while we're here, we are a worshiping community being transformed by the word, and we live amongst a hostile people. But as we live amongst them, we must have a salty effect. And in 1 Peter, if I can take a minute or so to walk you through how Peter thinks about that, say from about 1 Peter 2:12 to about chapter 4, he talks about what our good deeds should look like in a number of different scenarios. He talks about how relationships with slaves and their masters. Well, even before that, he talks about citizens and their governing authorities. How do we have a salty effect upon them? Well, he says, be obedient. Fear God, honor the king. That's what he says. And you know, we get real upset about our local structure and our governing authorities. But y'all, who was the ruler when Peter wrote? Does anybody know? Nero. You may think your president's bad, but Nero was on the throne of the Roman Empire when 1 Peter's written. A whole different perspective. Fear God and honor the king. Be submissive to your governing authority. It may give you an opportunity to share the gospel. That's what Peter's going to say. That's striking. He says, citizens, in your slaves, you be submissive to your master. There's, I think, can be a loose connection because of slavery in Roman context was not what we think of American slavery. It's more like employee-employer relationships. Do what your boss says. Be obedient. Even if you have one who's abusive to you. He goes on to talk about husband-wife relationships. Wives. If you have an unconverted husband. Fear God, 1 Peter 3. Be reverent towards Him. Win your husband, even without a word, by your fearful conduct. And then he talks about husbands, how they're to live with their wives. And then he kind of summarizes it about 1 Peter 3:8, about being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. Don't return evil for evil. Give a blessing instead. And all that leads up to chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, and if someone asks you to give a reason for the hope within you, do so with gentleness. You see, that all that holiness gives you an opportunity for the gospel. That's the way you're to interact with a hostile environment. You're to be winsomely Christian. That's how you interact with a hostile environment. Now, I think there's another biblical principle that would help us here, and it's Galatians 6:10, where Paul talks about, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. He writes that principle to the corporate church. So it's not just individualistic. So to the corporate church, he says, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to the household of faith. Now, two questions, I think, stimulate the mind as what does it mean, as we have opportunity? Well, one thing would be, do we have the means to do good to all people? And secondly, the opportunity could be defined as the people near you, the people near you? Are we supposed to, are we more obligated to help the Pregnancy Resource Center here in Douglasville or starving children in Africa? Well, I think as you have opportunity, do good to all, I think helps us, you know, I think as you have opportunity would tell us we should help those here first. I think that's a way to understand that text. Let me reason from that principle over to how Jesus deals with the lawyer asking, who is my neighbor? In Luke 10. You remember Jesus responds to that guy with the parable of the Good Samaritan? There are two men who pay no attention to this man who's been beaten up and left for dead. But then there's a Samaritan who walks by. What was the fault of those two men who didn't help? Well, they had a moral proximity to the guy. He was right there. He was in their, he was in their way, and they didn't help. But this Samaritan helped him. He took the time. He was in his opportunity. He took time to help him, and he cared for him. And that should inform us. As we have opportunity, we should help. We should take time to help people. The church, through its diaconate, which is the arm of the compassion of Jesus Christ, of the church, should look for opportunity as we have needs to minister in the community. And we all, as those who would assist the deacons, should also look for opportunity to help. The Good Samaritan would apply to us as individuals as well. As we as individuals have opportunity, we should do good to all. And that affords us further evangelistic chances where, seeing our holiness, we perhaps can share the gospel. So that would be some views about how we could interact with our community, what we could do. And there can be specific ministerial endeavors. There could be specific benevolent ministries we would want to take on. I'm sure the church already does. I'm sure there are very specific ministerial endeavors that we already engage in, that we want to help out. And that would be good and right as we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves.
Well, it's after two, so we're going to have this one last question. What is your view of the role of women in the church? And not WIC.
My view of the role of the women in the church. Let me use Titus 2 as the best place to kind of give a summary view of the role of women in the church. There in Titus 2, we have older women encouraging younger women. So we have a relational-based ministry of women teaching other women. Okay, one encouraging the other. And that's what I would call a one-anothering ministry. What the church is always supposed to be, one-anothering each other, encouraging one another in the Lord. So older women encouraging younger women to do what? To love their husbands and their children. That's the fundamental responsibility of women who would have husbands and children, to love their husbands and their children, to be focused upon serving God in their primary sphere of responsibility. And then as those women have opportunity to be fulfilling all of their other one-anothering responsibilities in the church. And what are those one-anothering responsibilities? I don't know if y'all have paid attention as you've read your New Testament to every time the Bible uses the phrase one another or each other. But it's pretty staggering. You should do that sometime. You should note it. Just underline it. How we are to love one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to be hospitable to one another. Those are the things that our women are to be doing. Why? Because they're general New Testament duties that all the people of God are to be doing. The primary responsibility for the women are to love their husbands, to love their children, to exhort one another, and to pour themselves out in the covenant community, loving the people of God, being hospitable, taking the good things of God, passing on from one generation to another, Psalm 145. So that would be a fundamental answer as to the role of women in the life of the church.
Very good. David, appreciate your time. Melissa, thanks for taken this time away from your family and your holiday visit to come and proclaim the word and spend time with us. It's been great. Randy Ponder in here? No, he's downstairs. What? Joe, would you pray for us?